Well, we're looking again at 2 Timothy. We're looking at motivation for ministry. I made this part two. There's a few more verses I've added on. We can probably add a few more before we're out of the chapter. But at the same time, we're going to press ahead as far as we can by the grace of God. And Paul here is writing now to Timothy and trying to motivate a spiritual son in the faith to continue to move ahead by the grace of God in his thinking. So we've been looking at Paul's last letter here to the church. These are his final words as the Apostle Paul to the church of Jesus Christ and to his beloved son in the faith, Timothy. Final words, again, are important words. So where are we at here in our thinking here? Well, the situation that Paul finds himself in is the fact that he's in a Roman dungeon. The occasion, though, for the letter, centered around, first of all, Timothy's apparent timidness in the face of opposition. Secondly, Paul's imminent death, which could happen at any day. And third, the approaching apostasy coming on the church of God. These are perilous times, as chapter 3, verse 1 will tell us. And by the grace of God, we live in perilous times. There's a lot of parallels. This book is a great book for us as well. So what's the message here? Well, the message of the letter centered around motivation for ministry in faithfully passing on the truth of Scripture to faithful men. Then personally preaching it at every opportunity and at all costs. Pastor Roxer's doing that this week. As only God's word preached faithfully and accurately will save sinners and keep Christians on track and walking by faith. Now, last time we finished in verse 7, but let's read again verse 3 and we'll read to verse 14 just to get a feel for this chapter again. Verse 3, Paul says, I thank God whom I serve with a pure conscience as my forefathers did, as without ceasing I remember you in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see you, Timothy, being mindful of your tears, and that I may be filled with joy when I see you is the idea. When I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded is in you also. Therefore, I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to life through the gospel, to which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. For this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that, what I have committed to him until that day. Hold fast this pattern of sound words, which you have heard from me in faith and love, which are in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. We'll stop right there. So today's passage begins there now in verse 8. So let's focus again on verse 8 again. The first word, therefore. The passage today begins with the word therefore. And whenever you see the word therefore, you need to ask the question, why is the word therefore, therefore? Well, it is the Greek word un, and it means these things being so. Well, what things? Well, that indicates that therefore, again, is a hinge word. It causes us to look back to what was said before, and at the same time is going to point us forward to more things for motivation that the Apostle Paul is going to teach here. And what is he teaching? Motivation for ministry. That's what he's teaching, and that's what he wants. As Paul is about to be martyred, so he turns to the one most trusted companion that he has with encouraging words in hopes of motivating Timothy, who's been gifted, to keep on keeping on with the truth that has been entrusted to him. Now, in 1 Timothy, Paul charged Timothy with certain responsibilities. So let's take a few minutes and look back at 1 Timothy, and let's go back to 1 Timothy 1. It's just to the left a few pages, and we'll look at some key verses here. And what are these responsibilities? What is the charge given to this young man? Well, 1 Timothy was written by Paul as well. Here he's in prison, but only for a time. He's going to be released, but he's writing again this letter, and he's writing to Timothy and seeking to encourage him. Verse 3 of chapter 1, "As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, Timothy, you need to remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some there that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies." That's always a problem in sound local churches. Everybody has their opinion, but sometimes they're myths, sometimes they ask questions that go nowhere. Why? Which cause divisions rather than godly edification, which is in faith. So again, sound doctrine is what is needed here. Is the thought, as it thinks of, and it can provide godly edification in whatever believers need more than anything else. What do they need? They need the Word of God. Because only the Word of God can direct them and give them what they stand in need of. Thus, we need to keep our minds on the Lord and on His Word so that we can follow God's paths and not go our own direction, doing our own thing and whatever. And sound teaching, though, is mentioned here in John 17:17 in Christ's priestly prayer. He prays, "Father, sanctify them, set them apart by Your truth, because Your Word is truth." So it's the truth of the Word of God that we are so endeared to, and that's why we are a Bible church that teaches the Bible. So what else has he said here in this first chapter? I'll drop down to verse 11. Notice the charge, verse 3 and 4. Teach sound doctrine. Verse 11, "This doctrine needs to be according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust." In other words, everything that you say has to come off the three tenses of salvation. People need to understand that they've been saved by the grace of God in first tense, in second tense, and in third tense. And we're moving towards the goal, again, of what God wants to do, conform us into the image of His Son more and more. Let's jump ahead to verse 18. This charge, what charge? The charge from verses 3 and 4, to teach no other doctrine, okay? "This charge I commit to you now, my son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them, sound doctrine, you may wage the good warfare, having faith and good conscience, which some, having rejected concerning the faith, have suffered spiritual shipwreck." Okay? Now Paul's going to name two names of believers that did that, "of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan. I turned them over to him, that they may learn not to blaspheme, to denigrate, to twist God's word, and to make it say things it shouldn't say." Okay? Let's turn ahead in chapter 1 Timothy to chapter 4, if you would, with me. There's a lot said in between. We can't cover it all, but we can hit the highlights here. Verse 6 of chapter 4 says, "If you instruct the brethren in these things, sound doctrine, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ. You will be nourished in the words of faith and in good doctrine, which you have carefully followed." I need to follow the Word of God. You need to follow the Word of God. And that's why I want to teach the very things that God tells us that we need to teach. Verse 11. These things that pertain to sound doctrine, you need to command and teach these things to your people. That's what he's saying right here. Okay? So let's keep turning to the right again to go to chapter 6 now. And let's look at the last couple of verses here of the chapter before we go back to 2 Timothy. "O Timothy," verse 20, "guard what was committed to your trust." What was it? "The Word of God, avoiding the profane and idle babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge." People think they have the edge, they have information, but if it's not biblical knowledge, it's false knowledge. "By professing false knowledge, some have strayed concerning the faith." Don't you, is what he's saying right here. And then he gives him again, "Grace be with you. Amen." Okay, so we see these charges here in 1 Timothy. Now as we go back to 2 Timothy, Paul is facing imminent death any day. So he writes to Timothy seeking to encourage him to keep on preaching and teaching God's word. as God's eternal, unchanging word has the very things in it that people need to hear and to heed for this life, and that provide a basis for a glorious next life with our Savior Jesus Christ. So last time, what did we see? We always saw the apostle's expression of gratitude and his motivation for ministry to Timothy in verses 3 and following. And we read these verses already, so let me give you the highlights of that study. Number one, Paul prayed for Timothy, thanking God for his salvation and his gifted ministry in verses 3, 4, and 5. He prayed for him, and you can do no more than pray for someone. If you cannot come alongside that person, you can certainly pray. God would want you to pray. He would want you to keep moving in that direction. Secondly, he reminded Timothy to stir up the gift of God, which was acknowledged by Paul through the laying on of his hands, mentioned there in verse 6. Therefore, I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. To stir up means to kindle afresh. It's in the present tense. Keep doing that. The gift of God which you possess. He's reminding him. He's motivating him. He's encouraging him to keep on, to not forget the fact that he's been gifted. Thus, he was to stir up the fire that seemed to be flickering and dying in his heart because of his natural timidness as a man. And we have naturalness. If we're not on fire for the Lord, and if we're not seeking the Lord and wanting to do His will, reading His Word and absorbing the Word of God, we will go back and default to our flesh automatically. And Timothy's tendency was to be timid and to just not be assertive and to step up. See? So he's telling him, Timothy, man up, my friend. This is what you need to do. Thirdly, he further encouraged him by telling him that his ministry could be accomplished not through fear and intimidation, because that's the tendency, but by tapping into God's power, God's love, and by keeping his head, sound mind, and prioritizing God's will in his ministry. Friends, it's God's power via the Holy Spirit that makes our gifts effective. We need to be spiritually minded, depending upon the Lord. It is God's love in our hearts that motivates, encourages the proper use of our gifts for the benefit and edification of others. And it is a sound mind that keeps our head in the midst of the battle and prioritizes God's will and not our own will day to day. Now today we're going to continue to see Paul encourage and motivate Timothy for ministry even more. Let's look at verse 8, okay? Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God. Well, from the first half of that verse, we can take this fourth point. Paul further reminds Timothy not to be ashamed of the testimony for the Lord. It would be obviously Timothy's testimony, his testimony, or of Paul himself, who was his prisoner. Okay? So we want to think about this verb here, not to be ashamed, and I can't even pronounce this Greek word, but again, the word here, this word means to be ashamed, and this is the negation of it, which means don't be ashamed. So this word means exactly how it's translated, very, very clearly. It's in the aorist tense, which means of a point of time, a completed action. Don't be ashamed. It's a passive deponent, which translates to an active voice. You need to choose this. But it's in the subjunctive mode, which means you might. And then again, you might not. Okay? Well, what is he not to be ashamed of, or how is he to be thinking? Well, this is the fifth point. Also remember that suffering for Christ is part of the Christian's identity with Jesus Christ. That's what the second half of that verse means here. So let's look at the verse again, verse 8. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, your testimony, Timothy, nor of me his prisoner, but instead share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God. Now we could just bump ahead here to look at verse 12, and this is reiterated again in verse 12. For this reason, for his suffering, and for the stand he took on the gospel, he says, I also suffer these things. I'm in prison. I'm in jail. I'm in the dungeon. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed. Notice those words again. For I know whom I have believed and persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed to him against that day. Paul was suffering for Jesus Christ. He was not ashamed to do so, and he's seeking to encourage Timothy to do the same, not to be ashamed, okay, but to suffer with him. Thus, when you identify with Christ by faith, yes, you get saved and you escape hell that you deserve to a heaven you don't, but also you may have to suffer for him as well. How do I know that? Well, Jesus said in John 15, 18, and 19, if the world hates you, believer, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet, because you are not of the world, but I have chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. There's a natural animosity for Jesus Christ. People swear in his name. They ask God to damn things when God's in the saving business, see? And that's why oftentimes people go to the top and take his name and use his name to curse things in life. Thus, changing teams can be devastating. But it is a paradox to do so, a privilege to do so, and to suffer for Jesus Christ. Matter of fact, turn over a page to 2 Timothy for a minute and look at 2 Timothy. Well, let's look at verse 11. This is the faithful saying, if we died with him, and this is a first-class condition, if again, we did, it's assumed we did, we shall also live with him. That's the promise. Second, verse 12, if we endure what? Suffering, difficulties, hard times. And it's assumed we're going to also reign with him. Notice that. And if we deny him, that's a first class as well, and deny him what? Service in the Christian life, not serving him. He's going to deny us, but he's going to deny us not our salvation, but our rewards that we could have earned. Okay? If we are faithless, and it's assumed that we can be faithless, notice he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. That's very important. Very important that we understand and we note those things and those truths in light of that. So let me share a couple of the verses with you here. First of all, in Philippians 1:29 says, for you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, that's how you get saved, but to suffer for his sake. I mean, that's not a promise that we like to claim, do we? We haven't claimed that promise much lately, and we try not to emphasize that too much when we talk to people. We want to have them see the grace of God so they can be saved by the grace of God. But I'm mindful, when you switch teams, you are a child of the devil, you become a child of God, you are an enemy of this world, and you are an enemy of God. So here the Apostle Paul is reminding Timothy and us not to be ashamed of his testimony for the Lord or of him as his prisoner, but to join him in suffering for Christ and the gospel as well. Now let's go to 1 Peter here, chapter 4. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 4. Now this epistle of 1 Peter has a lot of things to say about suffering. We'll look at chapter 4. We'll just kind of read through it here and comment on it. And Peter, who is suffering for Christ, reminds the people he's writing to, the believers he's writing to, chapter 4, verse 1, therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh when he was here, you need to think and arm yourselves with the same mindset. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. In other words, when you're living a holy life, you're set apart unto God, you are going to be a standout. You're going to be different. That he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. Notice there's a change in thinking. Why is that? Because we've spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles. Well, can you describe that, Peter? Well, when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatry. Sounds like my past life in many ways. In regard to these, they think it strange the unbelievers that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, prodigal living, speaking evil of you. So that's why they are down on you, because you won't join them. You're saying, no, that's not the lifestyle for me. I've been saved by the grace of God. I want to live my life for the glory of God and for the honor of Christ. They're not going to take that well. Thus they will give an account one day to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. They're going to be judged. For this reason, the gospel was preached also to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. Notice, it's the spiritual aspect, yielding to the Lord, depending upon him, walking in the Spirit, that will give us victory. But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious, Christians, and watchful in your prayers. Go vertical. And above all things, have fervent love for one another. Notice, when you're filled with the Spirit, God's love controls. For love will cover a multitude of sins, even the sins of those who offend you and your own. Okay? You're to be hospitable one to another without grumbling. As each one has received a gift, notice now, minister it one to another. Your gift is not for you, it's for one another. As good stewards of the manifold grace of God. This is depending upon God's grace and what he can do for you and through you as you yield. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now he's going to shift back to this idea of suffering. Beloved believer, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But instead, have this attitude. Rejoice to the extent that you now partake of Christ's suffering. See? That when his glory is revealed, in the end, you will also be glad with exceeding joy. That'll be then, this is now. But if you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you. Wow. For the Spirit of glory and of God now is resting upon you. On their part, the unbeliever's part, he is blasphemed. They denigrate his name. But on your part, he is glorified if you have that attitude. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, or an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Stop right there. Now, why would he tell believers that they can suffer as a murderer if they couldn't? And I mean, we're capable of any sin in the catalog of sins. But he says, let none of you as Christians suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody. Now, we can probably think of ourselves as busybodies sometimes, you know, but not as thieves and not as murderers in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian for the testimony and for the purpose of standing for Christ, let him not be ashamed. There's those words again. You don't have to be ashamed of that. But let him glorify God in this manner, for the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, and if we're going to be judged for how we lived, what will the end of those who do not obey the gospel be? It'll be disaster. And that's why, even though we're going to give an account one day, we still have to realize we've believed in him, but we have the privilege also of suffering for his sake. Don't be ashamed of that. It's part and parcel of the Christian life. Go back with me to 2 Timothy. Look at chapter 3 with me for a minute. Chapter 3, verse 12 says, yea, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. So even though you're saved and you're living with the world and want to be like the world, you may not be a standout, you may not suffer. But if you're going to live a godly Christian life, prepare yourself, because there's going to be problems here. Okay? So the point is, so what is he not to be ashamed of? Well, he mentions here two things. I mentioned in verse 8 as we're back in 2 Timothy chapter 1 now. First of all, his testimony for the Lord. That means that which one would make for the Lord if he's come to faith in the Lord. This testimony is what we believe to become Christians. Everyone has a testimony in their life. Thus, when we identified with the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior from sin, we have some type of testimony. It can be a good testimony, or it can be a poor testimony. So he's telling Timothy, don't be ashamed of your testimony for the Lord. Don't shrink back. Don't be intimidated by the bullies that are coming in the church. Stand up. Man up. Okay? And I'm going to show you some verses now about this word testimony here. So the psalmist said in 1 Psalm 119:46, I will speak of your testimonies also before kings. And notice, when I do that, I'm going to do so and not be ashamed. The very thing he's telling him here to do in the New Testament. Paul said it this way, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for if the gospel is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. So the Jew first, because God's covenants were for the Jew first, but it's also for the Gentiles. They can get in on this. And I'm not ashamed to stand up and preach the gospel, is what he is saying here. Thus, a testimony for the Lord is that which a sinner professes concerning God's Son. Now, the Apostle John also wrote here in John 19, and John writes in the third person. That's why I've got John himself there. And he, who's he talking about? Himself. John writes in the third person. And he, John himself, who has seen the crucified Christ, he was there. Most of the others ran away, but John didn't. He was there. Has testified, and his testimony is true. And he knows that he is telling the truth. And when you give testimony, you want to do that. You want to tell the truth. So that you may believe, and what would be the result of that? And be saved. People need to be saved. When you give a testimony, and you have a chance to share your testimony, this is how I came to know Christ. Let me tell you what happened. And you can share however it was for you. Verse 36, for these things were done that the Scripture should be fulfilled. Not one of his bones shall be broken. And they weren't. And again, another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they have pierced. Okay? So again, Christ was pierced. He was put on that cross. He died for us. And all the other disciples fled away. But John was there. Jesus' mother was there. And some of the other women, most of the men did not stick around. But John writes in the third person there. In John 19. And that's why no wonder John could write later and testify later in 1 John. We have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son. Why? As Savior of the world. John wants to give a testimony of that very thing so that people can understand what they need to understand to put their faith in order to be saved. And this is what the cross work of Christ is all about. Jesus dying in our place to save us from our sins. Someone had to die to pay sin's penalty, so Jesus stepped up and volunteered to get the job done. And that's why in 2 Corinthians 5:21 it says this, for he, God, made him, Jesus, who knew no sin. Notice that. He was sinless. To be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Now this sets forth this doctrine of imputation. This is a great verse, 2 Corinthians 5:21. So I dug up a PowerPoint section here on imputation. And here we need to see the difference between our account, which has a debit and credit side, and the righteousness of God, which is always perfect. Well, on our account, first of all, Adam's sin was imputed to us. That's the first imputation of the Bible. Romans 5:12 says, wherefore, as by one man's sin, so death passed upon all men. So God put Adam's sin to our account. We were born guilty. We needed to be saved by the grace of God. And that's why all have sinned and come short. And we have an account of sin against us. And one sin kicked Adam and Eve out of the garden. How many have you committed? Ooh. Too many in my life. So God says, you know, mankind's in deep trouble there. Dave, you're in deep trouble. You've got sin in your account. I'll come down there in the person of God the Son. I'll go to the cross of Calvary and I'll die on that cross. So God now imputes my sin to Jesus and puts my sin on Jesus on the cross. That's the second imputation. First of all, Adam's sin was imputed to us. Our sin is imputed to Christ. Wow. He died to pay the penalty so we don't have to pay that penalty. So He paid our sins in full, and we put our faith in Jesus Christ and His death, burial, and resurrection. We're born again. At the moment we do that, now, notice number three, the righteousness of God, which will be the righteousness of Christ, is now, thirdly, put to our account as a credit. Wow. And that's the three imputations of the Bible people need to understand and that need to note. Adam's sin to us, we're sinners. Our sin to Christ, He paid the penalty in full. And again, Christ or God's righteousness to us when we believe. So the question then is, do you possess the righteousness of God through faith in Him? Is Jesus your Savior from sin? Could you testify in favor of Christ because of what you believe and you've seen what Christ has done and the fact that, you know, I really deserve to go to hell? Why is that? Well, I've committed some sins, but Adam's sin was enough to condemn me before I ever committed a personal sin of my own. But God took my sin and laid it upon Jesus on that cross. That's that second imputation. So Adam's sin was imputed or put to our account, a debit. Our sin was put to Christ as a debit to Him. He paid the price in full, though, so the righteousness of God could be imputed to you and to me. That's wonderful news. That's the gospel. That's what people need to understand in order to be saved. So, for He made Him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us. Why? That we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Now, what do you mean, might become? Well, we have to exercise faith in Christ. And people say, well, I believe in God. That's not enough. Your faith has to be in Jesus Christ to be saved by the grace of God. And that's why Romans 4 or 5 says, but to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. And when you trust in Christ as your personal Savior, you know, again, notice this verse. His faith in Christ is accounted. This word accounted is the word for imputed. In other words, God's righteousness is put to your account as a credit. So God now sees you righteous, but that righteousness is in His Son. Oh, this is so good. This is good news, is it not? It absolutely is good news. So we've seen a couple of verses here about testifying and giving a testimony. Now God Himself is going to give a testimony. Where is that? In 1 John 5, 11 through 13. This is the testimony that God has given us. What has God given us? Eternal life. Now notice this word. It's not earned, it's given to us. Okay? This life, this eternal life is where? It's in His Son. And that's why he who has the Son, what does he have? He has life. You don't have to go to church. You don't have to get baptized. You don't have to be confirmed. You just have to believe. Boy, that's so simple. But here's the flip side of that. He who does not have the Son does not have life. So if you're here this morning and you're thinking, how can anybody know for sure they're saved? Well, if you have the Son, you have His life. If you don't have the Son, you don't have His life. And if you don't know, that's because you don't have the Son. You've not believed. God says, these things have I written to you. Here's the one condition: to believe in who? The name of the Son of God, not joining a church, not turning over a new leaf, not throwing a few bucks on a plate. Believe in the name of the Son of God that you can know right now that you have eternal life. You know that? Christ died that you could be saved and know that. So Timothy, don't be ashamed of the testimony of the Lord in your life. Or secondly, of me, Paul, His prisoner. Okay? Notice me with me back in 2 Timothy 1:8. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, His prisoner. Okay? Paul did not see himself as a prisoner of Rome, but of Jesus Christ. He is saying that since God is sovereign over all things, I'm in prison because God has allowed it in my life. Wow, that's an amazing thinking. Okay? That's a different perspective than most people would have. That must be a divine perspective. That must be one from God. For we don't think that way by nature. Perhaps for you it could be, I have cancer. You know, and that could be true. Or I'm disabled, or I'm sick, or something. Or I'm single and would like to be married. Or I'm married and wish my mate would get with it. Or that I was single again. Or some other difficulty in your life. People are never seem to be happy. Where's Paul? He's a prisoner. He's his prisoner. He's not Rome's prisoner. He sees that God has allowed this in his life. And if you think that way, you could say, God must have allowed this in my life right now for my good. Thus, I need a divine perspective to persevere in the trouble that I'm in. So if you're thinking right, you can say, I can count on all joy because I've fallen into this difficulty. And Paul could say that, I'm a prisoner of Jesus Christ. I'm in prison here. Okay? And God would want you to claim some promises. So here's a good promise you could claim. No matter what your situation is, let your conduct, your manner of life, the way you live, be without covetousness, wanting something different. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. I've got your back. I've got your best in mind. I'm thinking about you. And when you think that way and you believe these promises by faith, you know, then you can have the peace of God. Isaiah 26, I like the King James Version. I learned it years ago. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, you know, whose mind is stayed upon thee because he's trusting in thee. So Paul could have the peace of God while he was God's prisoner in that dungeon. And you can have the peace of God wherever you're at in your Christian life, whatever difficulty you're facing. No wonder Paul could say easily, I'm his prisoner. So don't be ashamed of me for being his prisoner. Matter of fact, I read a couple of verses here earlier this morning. Look at verse chapter 1, verse 16. The Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus. Now here's a guy we're going to look at when we get to him. For he often refreshed me, Paul said. Notice he was not ashamed of my chain. He was not concerned that I was in prison or that I was in dungeon. And Paul, Timothy, you need to have that attitude right there. But when he arrived in Rome, he sought me out very zealously and found me. The Lord grant to him that he may find mercy of the Lord in that day, the day of judgment. And you know very well how many ways he ministered at Ephesus. To me, or at it, I believe. They may not have been in the original, but he ministered at Ephesus. Where was Timothy? At Ephesus. Onesiphorus, where are you? He's at Ephesus. Matter of fact, go to chapter 4. Look here. 4:19, greet Priscilla and Aquila. Paul's writing from prison to Timothy at Ephesus. And the household of Onesiphorus. He's there with you. So I just want you to see that Onesiphorus is there and he's reminding him of another faithful man who's there. This is absolutely amazing. So he's seeing here again that he is his prisoner. And Paul mentioned this in other passages. I just showed you one in chapter 1, but in Ephesians 4, he mentions he's the prisoner of the Lord. In Philemon 1, he mentions he's a prisoner of the Lord. Both of those were prison epistles written from prison. Now, why was he a prisoner in a Roman dungeon? Because he served the Lord in life and verbally testified to others about him. That's why. So Paul is saying, Timothy, why not join me, not by being imprisoned with me here, but by stirring up your spiritual gift, by proclaiming the gospel clearly and as often as the opportunity presents itself. It may bring suffering to you, but let God in his grace empower and sustain you to share it when you can. And that's what I would be my encouragement to you, friends, as well. God doesn't coddle us and keep us out of every difficult situation when we get saved. But he does provide his grace to sustain us. He gives us an amazing message called the gospel that we can share. He gives us the Holy Spirit to empower us in this Christian life. You know, I mean, you're going to see people that I'll never see. In your sphere of influence, at your place of work, where you function and what you do, God is going to bring people into your path that I'll never see. Thus, God wants to use you as his ambassador to reach others with the message of the gospel. You need to be praying that way. You need to be thinking that way. See? It may go well, but then again, you may suffer a little bit for it. And sometimes people think that getting saved and serving the Lord is going to be a smooth, blacktop, simple road with no hurdles in life. That's not necessarily true. You may be called upon to suffer, but you can walk by faith and trust the Lord. I was reading J. Vernon McGee, one of the commentaries. He made a few comments about difficulties that we may face. He says a retired lawyer had sent him a statement that he found in a will that was very interesting. Here it is. Quote, "To my son, I leave the pleasure of earning a living." For 25 years, he thought the pleasure was mine. He was mistaken. End quote. That stands you right up, doesn't it? Get out there and get a job. No doubt about that. Thus, we have the charge to preach the gospel, to share Jesus Christ, and that's certainly what we can do by the grace of God. Here's another quote I came across in my studies from McGee. This is a cute one. He said, "I'm afraid many Christians are like a little boy in Sunday school whose teacher said, 'Johnny, which of the parables do you like the best?' And the little fellow answered, 'The one where everyone loafs and fishes.'" You know, you never know what kids are getting in Sunday school. You just never know what they're taking away. Oh, hey, the story today. Well, everybody's loafing and fishing in that story. That's not how it is. That's not how it is. How do I know that? Because he says in the end of verse 8, "Timothy, you're to share with me in the sufferings of the gospel according to the power of God." And again, this is a promise we by nature don't like to claim. But Jesus said here in John 16, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you're going to have peace." That's good to know. "But in the world, you're going to have tribulation. But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." And if you're in Christ, you are an overcomer as well. Keep that in mind and keep remembering those things. Okay? So, as I think of that, so why are we not to be ashamed of the Lord and to share in His sufferings? Let's look at verse 9. Verse 9 says, "Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began." So why are we not to be ashamed of the Lord and to share in His sufferings? Well, first of all, because God in His grace has saved us and called us with a holy calling. Now, I'm thinking about these two words here, and my thoughts came, first of all, saved us reminds us of our justification before God. And these are both aorist participles, point of time, okay? But at the same time, I think of the word called with a holy calling reminds us of our need of progressive sanctification in life. Yes, God has saved us and set us apart, you know, and that's justification or positional sanctification. But there's a holy calling here because God wants to make us more Christ-like in our Christian life. And that's why positional sanctification is the same as justification. It takes place at a point in time when faith is put in Jesus Christ. God sees us now positionally righteous, not because of who we are, but because we're in His Son. And this is our standing before God, which can never change. But at the same time, immediately, we enter into experiential, practical, and progressive sanctification. You know, when I got saved, even though I had a positional righteousness, my condition before my fellow man in my walk probably pretty much stunk. What did I know about living the Christian life? Not much. So God began to work in my life through the Spirit of God and through the Word of God as I availed myself to teaching and seeing the Word of God. I began to understand more about my position. I began to understand I needed to yield to the Lord. I needed to understand I was freed from sin's control and I could now walk in the Spirit. That's what we're talking about Wednesday nights. So that God in life now, in a practical and progressive way, as I experience this Christian life and put my time in, there should be some degree of maturity that should be coming in my life. Because God, who saved me at a point in time here, wants to now conform me into His image, Romans 8:29. One day He's going to make me like His Son. I'm going to have no spots, blemishes, or wrinkles. I'm going to be glorified with Christ. That's then, but this is now. So again, He's telling Timothy here, He saved us, and He called us with a holy calling. This is absolutely amazing and very encouraging. Well, let's ask this question kind of rapidly and quickly. How did He save us and call us? Well, the verse goes on to say, first of all, negatively, it was not according to our works. No, no. But positively, it was according to His own purpose and God's absolute grace in our life. And that's why when you look at this verse, this is a very good verse to set forth the black and white of Scripture and how to be saved and what God wants to do in your life. My third point here is that over and over again, Scripture tells us salvation is not a work of man for God. It's not what we do for Him, but rather a work of God for man. When you come to that thinking, you come to that understanding, you can relax. Because this isn't a performance that you do. And that's why you need to realize, like I need to realize, the direction of the gospel is always from God to man, never the other way around. I should have highlighted that word direction. It got underlined, but you got it. Okay? So now let me show you some verses that expand upon this and teach these very truths that we need to understand and we need to know. Okay? In Titus 3, 5 through 7, it says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy. Notice, He saved us. We don't save ourselves. We don't work to be saved. Because it's what? It's not by works of righteousness which we have done. See? It's according to His mercy He saves us. And how did He do it? Through the washing of regeneration. That's the new birth. And the making new by the Holy Spirit. That's part of the new birth. Whom He poured out on us. Notice at His cost, it was abundant. But it came through who? Jesus Christ, our Savior. That having been justified, and that word is an aorist passive participle. Point of time, God justifies us, participle of means. And by His grace, God's unmerited favor, that we should become heirs according to the hope. Hope is a confident expectation of what God has promised. Of eternal life. So it isn't hoping someday to be saved. No, it's a confident expectation of what God has promised. And what has He promised? Eternal life. You got it? It's pretty simple. The verses are right here that show us that. Again, we looked at this verse already. But to him who does not work but believes on Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith in Christ is accounted, imputed, put to his account, present indicative. For righteousness. And again, what kind of people does God save? Does He save good people? No, He saved ungodly people. People like you. People like me. Whew, takes all the sweat out of you. You don't have to work so hard at it. Here's a verse that we don't look at too often, but again, it contrasts grace and works here. Romans 11:6. And if we're talking about salvation, we're by grace and is by grace, then it no longer is of works. Otherwise, grace can no longer be grace. But if it's of works, here's the contrast, then it's no longer grace, otherwise work is no longer work. Now, that's kind of almost have to be a lawyer to read that, because it's the way it's worded there, but it's just saying, if it's by grace, it can't be by works. If it's by works, it can't be by grace. That's what he's saying. Well, what's grace? Grace is God's riches at Christ's expense. It's what God can do for you. And when we understand that Jesus Christ paid the penalty, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor. Why? Henoclaus. That you through His poverty, His death on the cross, might become spiritually enriched. That's why. And that's why grace and faith go together. So faith or trust is the hand by which we reach out and accept the gift of God, which is eternal life, offered freely in Jesus Christ. It couldn't be any simpler. It couldn't be any easier. And that's why we need to have that in the forefront of our thinking. Galatians has this contrast as well. Knowing this, that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Christ that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no one shall be justified. And again, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for by grace you're saved through faith. It's not of your doing, Dave. It's the gift of God. God wants to give you a gift. So, stop here a minute. Faith is not the gift. Salvation is the gift of God. Keep that in your thinking. We're Calvinists. We sink down to that level and say that God has to give you faith in order to believe. That's not true. We'll talk about that another time. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. And right back here again, 2 Timothy 1:9. Look there. Who saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began here. Okay? Fourth point here. All of God's purposes and grace for man are found where? In Christ Jesus. They're found in Christ Jesus. Let me give you a couple of verses on that. The law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through where? Jesus Christ here. Okay? John 1:18 says, no one has seen God at any time. Stop right there. Why is that? Because God is a spirit being. You don't see spirit beings. Well, then how can we ever know God? Keep reading. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, He has come to declare Him. How is He going to do that? Via grace and truth from the verse before. You know, if you know Christ, you know the true and living God of Scripture. And that's why this verse has always encouraged me, John 14, 7-9. Jesus is talking to His own disciples. He said, if you had known Me, you would have known My Father also. And from now on, you know Him and have seen Him. And I can just see them scratching their head. And Philip speaks up. Lord, show us the Father, and it'll be sufficient for us. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known Me, Philip? He who has seen Me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? What does that mean? That means that Jesus Christ is the very incarnation, the very representation, the very icon of God. And that's why if you don't trust Christ, you don't get God. That's what it means. Okay, so he who has seen Me has seen the Father. Well, you might be saying here today, you know, I've never seen Jesus. No, we see Him by faith. And that's why this verse is always an encouraging verse. 1 Peter 1:8 and 9, whom having not seen, you can still love. How? Though you do not see Him, yet believing, that's how you see. You rejoice with joy inexpressible. In full of glory, receiving the end of your faith. What do we receive by believing? The salvation of your soul. And of your body, by the way, because one day we'll get a brand new body. There's just no doubt about that. Well, what about the purpose of God that was mentioned earlier, Dave? Well, Ephesians 1:11 says, in Him, again, Christ Jesus, Jesus Christ, we also have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. This verse tells us that God has a will and He has a purpose. Where is this purpose found again? In Him. It's always found in Jesus Christ. Now notice, this word throws people. Predestined. Predestined. Predestination, people think, if you're a Calvinist, that somehow some people are predestined for heaven, or other people are predestined for hell. Predestination only applies to believers, those who have been saved. It does not apply to any unbeliever. Okay? God knows their choices. He knows what they will do. He lets them make the choice. But again, read the verse here with me. In Him, in Jesus Christ, positional truth, we, believers, have obtained an inheritance. We then are being predestined according to the purpose of Him. What are we predestined to? Be conformed into His image. We're predestined to be glorified one day. Okay, that's very significant, and you need to understand there. Okay, Ephesians 3:11 says, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. So, Ephesians 3:1-11 speaks about a purpose for God, and 3:11 and 1:11 both have this term eternal purpose, all relating again to his will, and it's accomplished how? In Christ Jesus. He again is the focus of Scripture. We need to keep that in our thinking. Well, according to what we're seeing here in 2 Timothy, let's ask this question. When was the purpose of God for fallen man conceived? Well, it tells us right in verse 9. Look there. Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus. Here it is. Before time began. Wow. You mean God had an eternal purpose, and it was his will, and it was purposed in him, and it was before time began? That's exactly what this verse is saying. It was purposed in the mind of God in eternity past, before creation ever happened. Can this be substantiated with some more scripture here? Well, how about John 17:24? Here's Jesus praying his high priestly prayer. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am. In other words, he's just about to go to the cross. That they may behold my glory. Notice, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the earth. Which tells us again that Jesus Christ was eternal. He just didn't come on the scene of history in that manger scene. He was eternal. Very important and very significant. And that's why Ephesians 1 forces, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Now again, here's this key that people get screwed up on. He chose us. When did he choose us? Before the foundation of the world. Again, election says this. God chooses to believe those that he foreknew would choose to believe in his son. That's the basis. Now, I have a lot more to say about that. We'll talk about it another day, but not today. So don't let that throw you. Election for the individual is God chooses to save those he foreknew would choose to believe in him. God has foreknowledge, but God doesn't force you to believe. That's important to understand and to note, okay? So the purpose of God was planned in eternity past, but how is it now revealed? Well, let's look at verse 10. But now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ. That's how it's been revealed. Jesus Christ has come on the scene of history. And again, that sets forth the fact that we have God with us at a point in time in the past. Well, what did that accomplish? Well, it accomplished, first of all, he abolished death. Now, death has always terrorized people, as most fear it. In the Old Testament, it's called the King of Terrors in Job 18 and Job 24. A couple of verses here I could show you. My heart is severely pained within me, and the terrors of death have fallen upon me, the psalmist says right here. Even the New Testament. Oh, death, where is your sting? Notice there's a sting in death. Oh, Hades or grave, where is your victory? And I like these verses in Hebrews, especially verse 15, but we'll read it all. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, Jesus himself likewise shared in the same. He became flesh and blood. Why? That through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. People fear death, but Christ came to abolish death. And that's why the resurrection is so important. The grave could not hold Jesus Christ. Okay, he paid for sin once and for all on that cross. Now, he is concerned here when he talks about abolishing death. We looked at Wednesday night the seven deaths of Scripture. Remember, Paul is in prison. He's facing physical death. But I believe he's talking about here spiritual death, which is a separation of your soul and spirit from God. All of us were born spiritually dead before we were saved. And if we don't trust Christ in life, we'll face eternal death, separation of your soul and body from God forever. That's the idea here. He abolished that kind of death here. Okay, why did he do that? Because Jesus paid for our sins once and for all on Calvary's cross. And because God is now satisfied. So what did Christ accomplish? He abolished death, and secondly, he brought life and immortality to light. Verse 10 says, to our understanding, and I didn't give you a lot of room there to write, to our understanding, that's what the word light means, and within our grasp. So if you just put those two words in, it'll be good. And how did he do this? Through the message of the gospel. That's how he did it. The message of life mentioned in verse 1. Look there with me. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, according to the promise of life. There it is, right there. Which is in Christ Jesus. Okay? 1 John 1:2 says, the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life, which was with the Father, was manifested to us. How was it manifested? He came in a human being. He came to die on the cross for our sins. Okay? So, let's skip ahead here. What does all this mean to you as our time is gone here? Nursery personnel are going crazy. Friends, do you know the gospel? Have you trusted in Christ as your personal Savior? And if you've not known the gospel, that's what it means. That's why Paul is telling Timothy here, don't be ashamed of your testimony of the Lord. Don't be ashamed of the gospel message. Stand up, Timothy. Be counted. Suffer with me a while. And trust the Lord in life. That's why I trust God put His Son on display so that we could be saved. He died in your place so that we could be saved. And that's why God has done all He can do. Perhaps it's your move to trust Christ and be saved today. Okay? Let's pray. Father, we look to You this morning for Your grace and even teaching the Word of God and getting to our point here in 2 Timothy. That we might understand and we might get a grip on the fact of what Christ has done, the value of the gospel, of a testimony that we have before Jesus Christ. And again, we want to uplift our Lord, want to remember Him, and we want to sing praises to His name. Thank You for Your grace, Father, for all of that. And we trust again, as Paul is seeking to motivate Timothy, that we could be motivated. And if it's not the love of God that can motivate us, there's nothing else that will. And the fact that Jesus died for us, that we could be saved. And we should seek to praise Him for who He is and what He's done. And we ask it now in Jesus' name. Amen.